Turn your Bibles to the book of Romans and the 8th chapter. Purpose of the book of Romans is to unfold the gospel of God. Paul mentioned that he was an apostle for the gospel of God in the opening verse of this book. The gospel of God is God's good news to man. God's message to man is being unfolded in the book of Romans. It began with a message of mankind under condemnation. Because of sin, because of our rebellion against God, we are under the wrath and condemnation of a holy God. It proceeds to a message of justification. God has provided righteousness, His righteousness, for fallen, sinful human beings. That righteousness comes to be applied to us when we come to believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, and His death and resurrection on our behalf. God's plan is not just to declare us righteous so that we can spend eternity in His presence, but it is indeed to make us righteous so that we might live holy, righteous, and godly lives here on this earth. That's the process we call sanctification. God has not only rescued us from the penalty of sin, He has rescued us from the power of sin. The doctrine of sanctification in its present aspect is God's work of setting us apart from sin for Himself so that we might live holy and godly lives. Those who have been justified, how now do they live before God? Chapter 6 began by asking the question, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Are we free now to live in sin? To demonstrate the greatness of God's grace in taking care of our sin. The thought is totally abhorrent. Paul went on to talk about in Romans chapter 6, our death to sin. How can those who have died to sin talk about living in sin? And we died to sin when we believed in Jesus Christ and were identified with Him in His death, in His burial, and in His resurrection to newness of life. And in the opening verses of chapter 7, he talked about the fact that not only did we die to sin when we died with Christ, but we also died to the law. Chapter 8 is one of the great chapters in the Bible. You cannot understand the biblical doctrine of sanctification without Romans chapter 8. Now, you need Romans chapter 6 and 7 to appreciate Romans chapter 8, because Romans chapter 8 pulls together what he has talked about in chapter 6 and 7, and it forms the foundation. One of the things that has amazed me about the book of Romans to this point is the almost totally absent references to the Holy Spirit. Through the first 7 chapters of Romans, the Greek word for spirit, pneuma, has been used a total of 5 times. Not all of those refer to the Holy Spirit. Or what is His part in our salvation? How can you talk about the good news of God and His marvelous plan of salvation, including justification and sanctification, and not have talked about the Holy Spirit? I appreciate what God is doing is bringing us along to prepare us for that ministry. Now, we have had references to the Holy Spirit back in chapter 1, verse 4. Remember, the gospel of God is about His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what is the message from God. It concerns His Son, Jesus Christ. And in verse 4, we're told He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. And I take it we're talking about the Holy Spirit there. There is a reference to the Holy Spirit in connection with our salvation because of His ministry to Jesus Christ and His part in the resurrection. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is mentioned in connection with our own lives and ministry over in chapter 5 and verse 5. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. There we have a brief but very pointed reference to the Holy Spirit. He was given to us, a reference that will be developed, a concept that will be developed in chapter 8, that believers are those who have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. The Holy Spirit who dwells within us is carrying out a ministry of producing God's love in and through us. So here very clearly is a reference to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. But it's just one brief mention. And he moves on. The next mention is in chapter 7 and verse 6. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit. The newness which the Holy Spirit of God produces in our lives, not in the oldness of the letter. Sometimes it seems that particularly as we've come into chapter 6 and 7, that the believer is left to battle and struggle to live a holy, godly life in his own power. The closing part of chapter 7 leaves you almost with a sense of futility. I'm battling. Sometimes it seems I'm winning, sometimes it seems I'm losing. The flesh asserts itself. I do battle, and it's a constant struggle. Where's the Holy Spirit? Well, you come to chapter 8, something of his ministry is now developed, and he has been there through the whole book. As we look into chapter 8, we realize that he is there enabling us to live in victory in the conflict that was developed in chapter 7. But it's important that believers don't think that they kick off their shoes, prop up their feet, sit back and let the Holy Spirit do battle. We don't let go and let God. And chapter 7 is made clear, we personally are involved in a draining, intense, ongoing, daily battle with sin as believers. But there is victory, and that victory is brought by the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8 could be called the Holy Spirit's chapter. The word Spirit, the Greek word pneuma, is used 21 times in the 8th chapter of Romans, more than any other single chapter in the Bible. Have a Bible quiz sometime, say, what chapter mentions the Spirit more than any other chapter in the New Testament? It's Romans chapter 8. Probably all but two of these references to Spirit are references to the Holy Spirit. We'll see them individually as we work through the chapter. So some 19 times the Holy Spirit is referred to here. We are focusing in now on a very intense way on the Holy Spirit and his ministry. In chapter 7, the pronoun I was used repeatedly. Almost totally absent when you come to chapter 8. Because now let's turn from ourselves and the battle we're in to what the Holy Spirit of God is doing. The chapter begins, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now. And he is tying to what has preceded. The immediate connection goes all the way back to chapter 7 and verse 6. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness in the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. There is therefore now no condemnation. That's the connection. Verses 7 through 25 of chapter 7 are something of a digression to clarify what he has said in the first six verses of chapter 7 about our dying to the law. What does it mean to die to the law? Is there something wrong with the law? No. The law is righteous and holy and good. But now he picks up the theme again. I'm not saying that verses 7 to 25 aren't essential. They are necessary for our understanding. But they are somewhat parenthetical as far as the movement of the discussion is concerned. Now, that connection of therefore is directly to verse 6 of chapter 7, although what is said in the closing part of chapter 7 will tie in as well. There is therefore now No condemnation. No condemnation. Tremendous statement, a verse that many of you have memorized. Has to be one of the most uplifting and encouraging verses in all the Scripture. There is no condemnation. This particular word for condemnation is only used two other times in the New Testament. Both in the book of Romans. Both in chapter 5. Turn back to chapter 5, verse 16. Chapter 5, verse 16. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. Contrast in chapter 5, you remember, between Adam and Christ. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. The result of Adam's sin, condemnation, has come upon all humanity. That's the same word we have in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Then again, down in chapter 5, verse 18. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. All humanity has come under condemnation because of the sin of Adam. We are under the judgment of God, but it's a judgment that includes more than just a sentence. It's the execution of the sentence. We are actually a condemned people. And obviously hell is part of that condemnation. The penalty for sin is death, physical, spiritual, and eternal. We are condemned to an eternity of separation from God because of sin. That condemnation has come to all men, according to chapter 5. But chapter 8 opens up, there is therefore now no condemnation. A tremendous change that has occurred. The word no here with condemnation is in a very emphatic position in the Greek text. That's accomplished by putting it first in the sentence and separating it from the noun that it's associated with. So that you might say, there is no condemnation of any kind. Or there is absolutely no condemnation. We're talking about a clean slate here. We're not saying that we have been relieved from most of our responsibility. That we are not as severely condemned. No, there is absolutely no condemnation to those that we're talking about in this verse. And it is very carefully limited. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Very careful, pointed limitation here. And that fits with everything that's been developed in Romans to this point. Back in chapter 6, verses 3 to 7, Paul talked about the fact that we are in Christ when we are baptized into Him by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which identifies us with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. That's what it means to be in Christ. We are identified and associated with Him in His death, burial, and now His new life in resurrection. Those people have no condemnation. Why so? The penalty for sin is death, physical, spiritual, and eternal death. But in Christ, that penalty has been paid in full, completely. So there is no condemnation of any kind. You realize what a statement like that does to any concept of a doctrine like purgatory? As though there was something that you had to work off? To those who have experienced God's salvation, there is no condemnation of any kind. To those who have not experienced God's salvation, to those who are not in Christ, there is only complete condemnation. There are no middle grounds. There are no gray areas. There are no partially condemned people. There are only people who are under condemnation, under the wrath of God, and those who are absolutely free from any condemnation. The ones who are absolutely free from any condemnation are those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus talked about this back in John's Gospel, chapter 3. In John's Gospel, in the third chapter, we're familiar with it with verse 16 probably more than any other verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We're going to talk about that in a moment in Romans 8. In order that whosoever believes in him should not perish. Those who are under condemnation perish. They are going to spend eternity in the awful torment of endless suffering in hell. But rather they have eternal life. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. See, judgment occurs, and thus we are under condemnation with all that that entails if we've not believed in Christ. Down to verse 36 of John 3. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So again, the issue is, are you in Christ or are you not in Christ? We're not talking about some people being better than other people. We're talking about some people being in Christ and some people not being in Christ. The issue is, how do you get in Christ? By coming to recognize your sinful condition, recognizing that the Son of God died on a cross to pay the penalty for your sins, was raised from the dead because the penalty was paid. When you place your faith in the work of the Son of God to cleanse you from your sin, then you are placed in Christ by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's why, humanly speaking, some very good people, although God says there's none good, but as we would evaluate people, some very good people are going to spend eternity in hell, and some horrible, sinful, depraved people, as we would even evaluate them humanly, are going to spend eternity in heaven. Why? Because when a person comes to believe in Christ, he's washed and cleansed and made a new person. And there is no condemnation to the one in Christ. Come back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Explanation now follows. 4, verse 2. 4. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And here we have reference to the Holy Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. The word law here, as it's used, the law of the Spirit of life, refers to authority and power that is being exercised in our lives and which serves to govern our conduct. We would speak in our country. We are governed by a certain set of laws. They are the authority over us, and they control and direct our lives to a degree. When we talk about laws, we're talking about those things which exercise authority over us personally and which serve to govern and control our conduct in a very direct and real way. We talk about the law of the Spirit of life. Well, this refers to the power of the Holy Spirit. He is the life-giving Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who gives life. It's referring to his power working in the believer. The life-giving Holy Spirit of God rules as a law in the life of a believer. We're going to see here the principle that's being developed, that the Holy Spirit is seen as a law from the standpoint he is the authority in the life of the one who is in Christ. He governs and controls the conduct of the one who is in Christ. That's why it's called the law of the Spirit of life. He is the authority in the life of the believer. He is the one in charge to determine, direct, and control the conduct of our lives. Now the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That connects it back to verse 1. Talking about no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and the law of death. You see, the Holy Spirit, the life-giving Spirit, has given life only to those who are in Christ. They go inseparably together. We receive life when we are placed into Christ. When we are placed into Christ, we receive life. The Holy Spirit has set you free. It's an aorist tense. It refers to point action, usually in past time, as it does here. So at a point in time in the past, an event occurred. I was set free by the Holy Spirit. We were set free from the law of sin and of death. Now back in chapter 6 again, the foundation for this was developed. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Our freedom from sin is associated with the ministry of the Holy Spirit in identifying us with Christ in his death. When we died with Christ, we were freed from sin. We've looked at that in our study of Romans 6. Come down further in chapter 6 to verse 18. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Again, we were set free from sin. Verse 22, chapter 6. But now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God. So that work of setting us free, and we've been set free according to Romans 8, 2, from the law of sin and death. Now there, it's the law of sin and death. Why? Sin exercised authority over us and governed our lives. Sin was the authority in my life. It determined my conduct. It controlled my life. It was the authority. But that's no longer the case. I've been set free from its power, from its domination, from its authority. I've been set free not only from sin, but also from death. How so? Well, sin and death go together. We saw this in chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. Where there is sin, there is death. We saw this in chapter 5. By one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. So where there is sin, there is death, because the wages of sin is death. Down in chapter 7, verse 24, Paul had cried, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" That agony that we experience as we have that ongoing battle with sin. But we have been set free. There is never any longer any necessity for me to sin. Now, sin tries to assert its authority, as we've seen, but I've been set free. That means that any time a believer commits a sin, it was a willful, determined act of rebellion against the authority of the Holy Spirit in his life. There is never any reason or any excuse. Now, that does not mean that the unbeliever is not accountable for his sin. He is, but he is enslaved to sin. We have been set free. Never any excuse. Well, you don't know what they did to me. No, it doesn't matter, because they can't make me sin. I've been set free from the authority and power of sin and of death. How was this accomplished? Verse 3, 4, what the law could not do. Now, here we have seen this developed in chapter 7. What the law could not do. The law could not set me free from the power of sin and death. Here we're talking about the Mosaic law now in verse 3. We've talked about the law of the Spirit of life. We've talked about the law of sin and death. Now here we have the Mosaic law. The law of Moses could not set me free from the law of sin and of death. Why? weak as it was through the flesh. The problem was not with the law. We saw back in chapter 7, verse 12. The law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. The weakness of the law was me. The law comes, and here is God's holy, righteous goodness. And the commands are holy. Where's the breakdown? Nothing wrong with this law. It's perfect. The weakness was the flesh. The law commanded me, but it did not empower me. Now, it's one thing if I tell you to go up to the top of this building and fly away. Great. I say, go ahead. Birds do it all the time. The command might be good. Maybe the building's on fire. That's the only way of escape. Do it. But you can't. You're powerless. So the law could command me to be righteous, could command me to be holy, command me to be perfect. That's great. That's exactly what ought to be. But there's a weakness. I can't. I'm enslaved to my sin. I'm in bondage to sin. It exercises complete, total authority over me. That's the realm in which I live. So the law could not set me free from sin and death because of the weakness of the flesh, not because of any problem in the law. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, and the flesh here refer, you remember, to our physical bodies with their fallen human nature, not just our physical bodies. That'll come out clearly through chapter 8, as well as it's already come out back in chapter 7, verse 5, when he talks to believers about while we were in the flesh. But we still live in these physical bodies. But we're not in the flesh in the sense of these physical bodies with their fallen nature exercising control over us. The flesh is that which is in rebellion against God. God did. So the law could not do something because of the weakness of the flesh, but God intervened and did something. And strong emphasis here to note that salvation is God's work. God didn't have to do anything. He set down a perfect righteous standard. It's not His fault that I am unable because of my sin to meet that standard. That's my fault. That's my problem. But God, in mercy and grace, has intervened on my behalf. God did something. What did He do? Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Sending His own Son. And there's a stress here on the uniqueness of the Son. That word, own. Sending His own Son. Not just sending a son, but sending His own Son, the Son which is unique, the Son which partakes of His very essence and nature and being, because He Himself is also God. He is a Son in a way that none of us ever will be. We've become sons of God by faith in Christ, but we don't partake of the divine nature by becoming deity. There is a distinction. By our partaking of God's nature and Christ being God Himself. So here, God's own Son. Different word used, but in John 3:16, which we read a few moments ago. For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. His totally unique Son. You see something of the price of the salvation that God has secured for us. God sent His own Son. In the likeness of sinful flesh. Very interesting expression. And if you read commentaries, you'll be able to find page after page of discussion on the significance of the likeness of sinful flesh. I think it's a very important and a very precise statement. In the context of talking about flesh here, verse 3, where it says, the law was weak through the flesh, God could not say that He sent His Son in the flesh because He did not have a fallen, sinful nature. He was without sin. He could not say that he sent him in sinful flesh. That would have said that he was sinful. He was without a sinful nature. You couldn't just say he sent him in the likeness of flesh, because then some people would say, well, wasn't he really human? Didn't he really have a physical body? No, he was in the likeness of sinful flesh. Very important distinction. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin. That's talking about Jesus Christ. God made Jesus Christ, the one who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Now, you see, Jesus Christ was in the likeness of sinful flesh, but he was without sin. And the only sin associated with him is our sin, so that he might provide righteousness for us. Look over in Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since then the children, I'm talking about here the children of Abraham, share in flesh and blood. They are human beings. He himself likewise also partook of the same. Those that God intended to redeem were physical human beings. Therefore, Jesus Christ became a physical human being, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So Jesus Christ truly became flesh and blood, an actual human being, but not sinful. Over in chapter 7 of Hebrews, while you're here. Verse 26, for it was fitting that we should have such a high priest. What is our high priest like? Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins. Why? Because he's holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. So, you see, he was in the likeness of sinful flesh, but he himself is not sinful. He did not have the fallen, sinful nature that exercised authority and control over him. In chapter 9 of Hebrews still, chapter 9, verse 7, comparing Christ again with the Old Testament priesthood. But into the second only, the high priest entered once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Here, when the high priest went in, he had to offer sacrifice for himself and then for the sins of the people. But down in verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish? You see, he offered himself, and he was without blemish. He is without sin. He is sinless. So he did not have the Adamic sin. He did not have personal sin. He is without blemish. That's why back in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, God says that he's sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He couldn't say he sent him in sinful flesh. But he couldn't say he was in the likeness of flesh. It was in the likeness of sinful flesh. A true human being. How can he be a true human being without sin? Well, Adam was created without sin. Sin is not an essential part of our humanity. Now, it's a part of everyone's humanity since the fall. But it is not necessary to make you human. Adam and Eve were both completely, thoroughly human and without sin until the fall occurred. So Christ was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. Now you'll note if you're using the New American Standard Bible, the words "as an offering" are in italics. That means they do not appear in the Greek text. Literally it says, "and for sin." Now this expression "for sin" is used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, for the sin offering. And so some believe that you should translate it "sin offering" here, and that's why New American Standard, the New International Version, have used "sin offering." I think it's probably better to leave it as it stands. There's no indication that the Roman readers would have grasped on to that particular usage out of the Septuagint, although the concept is certainly true. But it seems that what he is stressing here is that Christ came to deal with sin, the issue of sin. God sent his Son for sin. His coming to earth was to deal with the issue of sin. Now, he did that by the sacrifice of himself, of course. But that's why Christ came. God sent his Son to deal with the issue of sin. The multitudes of Protestants and Catholics alike do not grasp the significance of Jesus Christ and why he came. God sent his Son to earth for sin. That's why he was here. Why was he in a body on earth? So he could deal with sin. Because, as we read in Hebrews 2, the children are flesh and blood. He himself took on flesh and blood so that by death he might deal with sin. That's the only way he could set us free. That's why there is no salvation for angels. You can read that in the section we just read in Hebrews 2. There is no salvation offered to fallen angels, angels who joined Satan in his rebellion against God. Why? Jesus Christ never became an angel and died for them. The penalty for sin is death, and they will be separated from God for eternity in hell, which was created for the devil and his angels, according to Matthew 25. And there is no offer of salvation made for fallen angels, because Jesus Christ did not become an angel and die for angels. God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin. And in doing so, he condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned sin. Not only did he exercise judgment, but he carried out the sentence. He condemned sin. He dealt with sin and ended its power and authority over us. That's what we saw back in chapter 6. Now, note here, it says he condemned sin in the flesh. Might take this to mean he dealt with sin in the flesh. And that's true. And that's a possible way of taking in the flesh. That expression can be connected grammatically with sin. And condemn sin in the flesh. But I think more probably it connects with condemned. He condemned in the flesh sin. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh so that in his fleshly physical body he could condemn sin. That's the point. He dealt with sin in his body. That's what's being stressed here. He was sent in a physical body so that in his physical body he could deal with sin. Isn't it amazing that God could not deal with sin apart from becoming a human being? So when he became a human being, then he could deal with sin. How so? The penalty for sin is death. Human beings have to die. He died. Look over in Hebrews chapter 10. I should have told you to keep your finger there, but the practice is good. Hebrews 10, verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, note this, but a body you have prepared for me. Then down to verse 7, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. Because it couldn't be done in any other way. It couldn't be done through the sacrifice of animals. What happened? God prepared a body for his Son. God ordained that his Son become a physical man. And then he could do the will of Almighty God by dealing with sin in the flesh. In 1 Peter, just after James, which is after Hebrews, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, chapter 2. Verse 24, and he himself bore our sins, where? In his body on the cross. You see, it was essential. A body you have prepared for me. God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to condemn sin in his own body. On the cross, he bore our sins. He was taking our place, paying our penalty. Colossians chapter 2 develops this, that all of our offenses were nailed to his cross. So that you read there, Pilate said that this is Jesus, King of the Jews. That's why we are crucifying him. And God says, all my offenses were nailed to that cross. You could read them. This is why Jesus is being crucified. For my sins. He was bearing them in his body on the tree. And that's what 2 Corinthians 5:21, which we read earlier, was talking about. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. To bear our sins in his body. To take our penalty. To bear the full brunt of the wrath of Almighty God. He condemned sin in his own body. Dealt with it. Executed the sentence that broke its power. That set us free. See, the law couldn't do that. The law could tell me to be righteous. But the law couldn't break the power and authority and domination of sin in my life. And the only hope for freedom was the penalty be paid. But the penalty is death in time and eternity. Only the Son of God could pay that penalty. Only Almighty God could intervene with the sending of his Son to execute the sentence that would set me free from sin and death. Back in Romans chapter 8, he condemned sin in the flesh. Or perhaps we should put it, he condemned in the flesh sin, his fleshly body. Why? Verse 4. In order that, expresses purpose. God's purpose in dealing with sin in this radical way of having his Son come identify with humanity and die in their place was in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. God is not setting aside the law. Most people who think they're going to get to heaven because they're religious, because of their good works, think that God has lowered the standard. Maybe you're not perfect. Everybody sins. But I'm not so bad. Well, the penalty for sin is death. Don't have to commit a lot of them. You don't even have to do the bad ones. You're still under condemnation. The penalty for sin is death. God demands that his righteous law be met. In order that the requirement of the law, and that word requirement, the Greek word for righteousness, a form of that word, dikaioma. And it's translated justification and righteousness in places in Romans. In chapter 2, verse 26, it's translated requirement. The idea here is requirement. It's the righteous requirement. This is another use of this particular word. A requirement or a righteous requirement. So you could translate this in order that the righteous requirement of the law. See, nothing wrong with the requirements of the law. They're righteous requirements. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. You see, God has not lowered the standard. Rather, he has met the standard for us. Perfection, righteousness, holiness. Now note here that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. It does not say we fulfill the righteous commandment. But the righteous commandment is fulfilled in us. That's accomplished through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's the point. And that comes out in the last part of the verse. It's the Spirit of life who has set us free in verse 2. Now that righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. Not we fulfill it, it's fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. To walk according to the flesh is to live under the control, domination, and authority of the flesh. My fallen, sinful human nature. To walk according to the Spirit is to walk under the control and authority of the Spirit of God. Now, according to this, a believer is one who walks according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. To me, it's similar to what is developed in 1 John. Believers are those who live in the light. And believers never have the option to go off and live in the darkness. That can never happen to a believer. We can commit some of the unprofitable deeds of darkness, but we always do that in the light. Well, believers are those who walk according to the Spirit. This is the pattern of their lives. They don't walk according to the flesh. The righteous requirement of the law is being met in those who walk according to the Spirit. You see how God's salvation includes our sanctification? The righteous requirement of God's law is met. How? By us trying to conform our lives to an external standard that is righteous and holy and good? No. By the work of the Holy Spirit of God from within a person who has been made new in Christ, who has died to sin and been resurrected to newness of life, now living under the authority of the indwelling Spirit who exercises control over that life and produces the character of God in that person, which of course meets the righteous requirement of the law. God's requirements, God's law is a revelation of His own righteous character. What is the Holy Spirit doing? It is producing that in us. Look over in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Remember that? We died to the law. Those who are under the Spirit's authority are not under the authority of the law. Now, how can you tell? Two kinds of people. Those who walk according to the flesh, those who walk according to the Spirit. The deeds of the flesh are evident. They're manifest. It's not so complicated. The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these. Not a complete list. But here's a sample that will enable you to recognize the works of the flesh. So you'll know when a Christian is walking according to the flesh. Not what he says. Note the last part of the verse. Of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Because those who walk according to the flesh are not the children of God. Is that clear? What does he say? Those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Could it be any clearer? Here are the works of the flesh. Here's what a person who's living under the control of his fallen sinful nature does. These kinds of things. Immorality? Oh, I haven't done that. Outbursts of anger? Factions, disputes? Those aren't the biggies. Let's get on to the biggies. Isn't it interesting that God lumps them all together? What we call the big sins and the little sins. Why? They're all a manifestation of the same thing. The authority of our fallen sinful nature. And a person living under that authority. Indicating that the authority of the sin nature has never been broken. But, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, Self-control. Against such things, there is no law. These aren't things contrary to the law. No. These carry out the very spirit of the law. It's the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit of life that indwells the believer, that meets the righteous requirement of the law in those who are walking according to the Spirit. Why? He's producing His fruit in their lives. So the issue is, who rules in your life? And I think the diagrams that some have of Christ on the throne of your life, or the Spirit on the throne of your life, or sinful nature on the throne of your life, are totally contrary to the biblical teaching on the doctrine of sanctification. You've just read the verses with me. What does it say? Two kinds of people. Those who walk according to the flesh and do the deeds of the flesh, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus? Unless you're born again, you'll never see the kingdom of God. Same thing. And those who have been set free by the Spirit of God. They now have the Spirit of life meeting the righteous requirement of the law by producing the character of God in their lives. Does that mean it's not a battle? It's an ongoing battle. Verse 17 of Galatians 5, we read that. The flesh and the Spirit are in opposition to one another. There is a battle. We saw it in Romans 7. Nobody's saying there's not a battle. No one's saying that a Christian never sins. But what we are saying is a Christian lives in a different realm. The pattern of life of a child of God is different. Now, I'm well aware that this has serious ramifications for multitudes who profess to be believers in Jesus Christ and fill some of our evangelical churches. They say, are you saying they're not saved? I'm not saying anything, but we both better be careful to determine what is God saying. What is Jesus saying in Matthew 7 when he says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, we did many wonderful works in your name. And he say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. It's not what they say. What they did that manifests their character. It's a serious issue of eternal significance. Don't be deluded. In which realm are you living? God's plan for setting man free from the domination of sin is His Son dying on the cross to pay in full the penalty for sin, being raised in 3 days in victory. Your only hope of freedom and liberty is to believe in Him. Have you believed in Him? As those who have believed in Him, we are now to live under the righteous authority and rule of the Spirit of God in our lives. What's your life like? Is it really a life lived under the authority and domination of the Spirit of God? God intends the believers to live sanctified lives. His plan unfolded in His Word, His purpose in redemption, is sanctified living. And if the sanctified life is not your experience, then you need to come and believe in the Savior and learn what it means to be set free by the power of the Spirit of God working in your life.